Maybe turn to Jeremiah's prophecy in chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2, and reading at verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in the land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend. Evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. Hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, What iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and have become vain? Neither said they, Where is the Lord, that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, to a land of deserts and of pits, to a land of drought and of the shadow of death, to a land that no man passed through, and where no man dwelt? Thou brought you into a plentiful country, to eat the fruit thereof, and the goodness thereof. But when ye entered, ye defiled my land, made my heritage an abomination. The priests said not, Where is the Lord? They that handle the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal, walked after things that do not profit. Wherefore I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead. The pass over the isles of Chittim and see, send a Fakirah and consider diligently, and see if there be such a thing. Have a nation changed their gods? Would ye yet know gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, saith the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. Is Israel a servant? Is he a home-born slave? Why is he spoiled? The young lions roared upon him and yelled. They made his land waste. His cities are burned without inhabitant. Also the children of Noph and Tahapanes have broken the crown of thy head. Hast thou not procured this unto thyself, in that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, when he led thee by the way? And now what hast thou to do in the way of Egypt, to drink the waters of Sihor? Or what hast thou to do in the way of Assyria, to drink the waters of the river? Thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backslidings shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see, that is an evil thing and bitter, that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord God of hosts. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. May God bless the reading of his word. Young King Josiah was now about 21 years old. For 13 years he had reigned on the throne at Jerusalem, and for the latter part of that period, had devoted himself to removing idolatry from the land. He turned off the idols of the false gods, captured the priests, and destroyed them. Then destroyed the altars as well. As far as lay within his ability, he completely purged the land from idolatry. It was not a reformation that was universally acclaimed. Many there were, in fact, who rebelled against the king's reformation, but their hearts were still after the idols and the false gods and goddesses. Many there were, in fact, who stole out at night into the groves around the city, still to carry out the licentious rites and ceremonies. Some they were who had gained their livelihood by the service of the idols, so that not unnaturally, a party gradually grew up in opposition to the king and his new ways. A party that started as a religious party, but which soon became also a political party. That tiny land of Judah lay almost as a buffer state between two greater powers, Assyria on the north and Egypt on the south. These people argued, and argued quite reasonably, that if they were going to retain their independence, they must quite obviously ally themselves either with Assyria or else with Egypt. And arguing from past history, they said, with Egypt ought we to ally ourselves. And all the time, they continued their old religion in secret. Just by that time, a young countryman came up to the city. He walked through the streets of Metropolis. You almost smell the countryside about him. Later he talked about the running brooks, the streams, the hillsides, and so on. He looked at what people were doing, listened to what they were saying. Himself stole out at night and saw what they were doing. Then one day, he stood in the marketplace and waited until a crowd had collected around him. Then in burning and denunciation, he roundly condemned them all. He condemned the prophet and the priest, the exponent of the law and the scribe. But in all, he declared with scathing words, were guilty. He said that upon the robes of those who stood around him, he could detect the blood spots of the tiny children slain in the fire to murder. But why, he said, why have you turned your back upon God? Why you revert the idols that the king has destroyed? Did God ever let you down? At every time of trouble, in every circumstance in life, has it not always been God who has come to your aid? Why then turn your back upon him and go back to these nothings? For that's the word he really uses, which have no authority, no power, and can do nothing whatsoever. You turn to Assyria, you turn to Egypt. You go southward to drink the waters of the Nile, or northward to drink the waters of the Euphrates. But why? Has Egypt ever been your helper? Has Assyria come to your aid? Hasn't Jehovah always been your help and the one who succored you? Why turn your back upon God? Look, he says. They follow his pointing finger away in a verdant plain upon the hillside yonder. There rises the crystal spring, bubbling up in all its vitality and freshness to trickle down through the undergrowth, to roll down the hillside come a mighty stream, flow past the hamlet and the town, to flow right out the vast embrace of the ocean beyond. Ample supply there, to slake the thirst of man or of beast. But not a foot wends its way to the world. Not a cup, not a bucket breaks the surface of that limpid stream. It might just as well have ceased to flow. But listen, he says, and it revolves and points in another direction. Look, listen, through the still eastern air there comes the sound of the clink of hammer upon chisel, of spade upon rock. Look, says young Jeremiah, there on the other side of the hill, or on the other side of the road, they saw. They knew purposely well what he was talking about. There were those white road figures, all busily occupied, and everyone who was to be seen engaged in one particular task. They were hewing out pits to contain the rainwater for the coming days. They knew perfectly well what young Jeremiah was describing was actually occurring in his own day. With what joy that man would see his bit completed. Then he would count out the days until the rain began to fall. Then eagerly would he go out to look at his pit, watch the level of the water gradually rising, slowly but surely, as the heavy rains fell. But on a later visit, to his utter amazement and dismay, the waters, instead of rising, had begun to recede, and slowly but surely were draining away. Some crack, some flaw. The pit was a faulty one, and the waters presently completely disappeared. It happened over and over again. Upper Galilee is still filled today with thousands of those pits, completely dry of rainwater. They knew what occurred, but repeatedly they followed the same pattern. And says young Jeremiah, you would rather put your trust in the broken cistern, the cracked pit, than in the crystal spring. But why? As though he couldn't possibly understand. Why? No other nation has rejected his gods. They have no value and no power. But no nation rejects its gods. But you have despised the eternal glory, the eternal God, and substituted for him the things that have no value. Why? Of course, it's an old-fashioned story. It occurs centuries ago. But where young Jeremiah here this evening, I suspect he might say something similar to what he said those centuries gone by. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and you the loved cisterns, broken cisterns, that can contain no water. Why? Some years ago, I came back from the cemetery with a friend of mine. He had just laid his wife to rest. We sat there in the car, and I tried to say something sympathetic to him. And he said, we've been married for over 50 years. Half a century a very bliss. You can't forget that in 5 minutes. All the happiness there had been there, the joy, the love, the marital bliss, and now everything had gone. The cup had which he had drunk over and over again had been dashed from his hands. And life was empty. Oh, it was full for him to slay his thirst over and over again. Eventually, the crack came. The break and the waters had drained away. He may say, I have everything I desire. I have home, my loved ones around me. I can enjoy the bliss and happiness of my own home. But sooner or later, the break comes. Is only a broken cistern after all. I sat in the consultant's waiting room. I hadn't the faintest idea what was going to happen. Presently he came out. He said, you know what is wrong, don't you? I hadn't the foggiest idea. And he said, 2 years. He was merciful. It was only 7 months. Have you ever sat by one you love and watched the life gradually drain away and realized there was nothing you could do and still tried to hide the secret? To sit there day and night, to watch and to wait, and to know it's only a question of time. Then when the end comes, you feel as though your own heart's blood has drained away too. You come back to the home once again. Every familiar item is there. Every stick of furniture in place. And you go into room after room. Everyone is empty. And life itself, empty too. All the joy, the happiness, the bliss of the years, gone in a fleeting moment. Life seems empty and void. My friend was purposely right. I could vouch subsequently for the truth of what he said. For I had over 50 years. God in his mercy gave me 51. But you can't fill that gap in 5 minutes. Oh, if you have nothing else, life is empty. It's only a broken system, and the waters have drained away. And at the very moment when you long to slake your thirst, when you yearn for the love, the happiness, the bliss, the waters have disappeared and leave you thirsty still. I repeat, if there is nothing more, if there is no alternative, is empty. A cracked pit. A broken cistern. I remember my old chief during the war. He was a grim old martinet. Some of the juniors feared almost at his tread. Some of his minutes were really scorching. Folk regarded him with fear. I've seen the old man sitting there sometimes with a thrill of power and authority coursing through his veins, knowing that his was the final word, and that what he said mattered. Upon his word hung not only the destiny of those about him, possibly thousands of lives as well, knowing that what he decided would affect the future of the country. After the war, the time came for the old man to retire. I can still picture him now, standing there as a presentation was made, as though he was rather puzzled as to what the future would hold. He'd lost his wife. His only son had been killed during the war, and there was nothing left. He came back subsequently to pay us a visit on more than one occasion, the form that was so erect, despite his 66 years, gradually bent over. The eyes that were so piercing, they gave him all sorts of nicknames, gradually dimmed. And those who feared almost at his tread, thought nothing about him now. They gave him a cheery good day. They said, "It's only the old buffer come back to see how things are getting on." Poor old man. There was nothing left in life. Power, authority, he thrived on it. It was the breath of life to him. Everything mattered to him in those days. He was the final authority. He bent to drink, and to drink, and drink again. Slaked his thirst in the waters of power. Now all that was gone. It was only a cracked bit. Only a broken cistern. After all the waters that had slaked his thirst had gradually drained away. You may say you covet power. You would like authority. May I say quite simply, it does satisfy. Of course it does. But inescapably, you come to that point when the break comes, and the power is gone, and the authority disappears, and there is nothing left. Only an empty pit, drained entirely dry of the water it once contained. Yet many would choose the broken cistern in preference to the living spring. Some while ago, I was congratulating a man on getting his second knighthood. It's all right, I don't move in that circle normally. I just happen to know him. He's a blunt old Scot. And in his plain way, he said, "Well, you know, these things don't make much difference. After all, I believe he's perfectly sincere. A man who all his lifetime has driven after the empty bubbles of fame and honor and dignity, and upon whom the world has showered everything he sought. When I was a boy," he said, "if you had told me I would reach this position, I would never have believed you. If you had said I would get a knighthood, it would have seemed fantastic. A second one, well, quite incredible. But when these things do come, they don't make very much difference. After all, the joy of seeking, the eager trying, the eager striving after this thing and that thing, all of them will seem beautiful in all their glory and iridescent beauty in the rays of the sun. Once the finger touched the bubble, it burst. There was nothing in it. It didn't make much difference. After all, there's satisfaction in position, in honor, in fame, in acquiring this glory and that. But inevitably, there comes a moment of stark realization. These are but empty bubbles. There's nothing in them. Nothing to satisfy permanently. It's only an empty pit, drained entirely dry of the satisfying water. Yet how many are striving after the things of this life? At the end of a meeting something like this, I stood shaking hands at the door one day. Among those who went out, there was a young girl. She looked as dumb as one could possibly see. I said, "Oh, you don't look very cheerful tonight." She said, "No." I said, "What's the matter?" She said, "I'm fed up to the back teeth." Of course, you wouldn't understand the language, would you? the language of the youngster of 20. I'm fed up to the back teeth. I said, what's wrong? She said, I used to get a kick out of dancing. Not a little one, of course. A kick out of the flicks, and a kick out of this, and a kick out of that. But I've tried it all. Now, bored stiff. Not an isolated case. You talk to young fellows and girls today. They've tried everything there's to try. They've tried every pleasure, every amusement, every thrill. They know every kick. They've run the whole gamut. And there's nothing left to try. They know more at 20 than their grandmothers did at 90. There's nothing more. They've drunk again. And now the pit is empty. The waters have drained away. I remember a fellow standing there one day, his eyes glazed. He said, I can't do anything. I can't free myself. Look at my arm. He showed me the marks on his arm, which told their own story. No hope. Life is empty. All I can look for, he said quite bluntly, is the black hole. He meant, of course, death. Isolated? No, it isn't. That's the tragedy of it. It's not an isolated case. On every side you'll find them. Sexual promiscuity, drug addiction. There are only ways in which to find satisfaction. But inescapably, it's proved they're only an empty pit. A broken sister, the waters have drained away. And leave them thirsty still. You say, if I talk like this, well, possibly there's someone here tonight who's like that. You've tried so many different things. You found your delight sometimes in this or in that. But sooner or later, it has fallen. There's nothing that satisfies. And if you bend again, you look down into that empty pit. There's nothing left. And life seems absolutely empty. A complete void. If that is all, this meeting is a farce. May I put it in a different way? In an eastern land, there used to stand the great rock. Majestic somehow. In all its solitariness, there in the dark, came the sudden flash of a lightning stroke. To strike that rock, and to call forth from its hidden depths that secret spring. A spring that bubbled up in life-giving freshness, to flow right out to the needs of the present day. If I may interpret my own parable, on Calvary's hill, my Savior died. Was there my Lord was crucified, and through that riven rock, a mighty river flows out, one that appeals still to the present day. And the Bible is full of those appeals to the thirsty to come and drink of the water of life, freely. May I put it quite plainly? The average person is not in need of some particular piece of dogma. You may say to a person, you need salvation. And you say, well, what do you mean? And he passes it aside and rejects what you say. But the average man and average woman is constant of a need for satisfaction. There is nothing in life, and may I be quite blunt about it, that can satisfy. You may say they are the words of an old man. They are. I wouldn't dispute that for a second. And I tell you, after years of experience, and I'm not talking crazily, there is nothing that satisfies. You may try 1,001 different things, and discover sooner or later is only an empty pit, a broken cistern, and the waters have drained away. I'd leave you thirsty still. For there is one in whom there is permanent satisfaction. For the one I know is my Master, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is one who not only saves, but he keeps, and he satisfies too. I can sing as we sing sometimes. I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but all the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled, and mocked me as I wailed. But now, none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's love, and life, and lasting joy. Lord Jesus, out in thee. Of course you need saving. Of course every man and woman needs salvation. But there on the cross of Calvary, the Son of God made a way back to him. He dealt with the question of Adam's sin, swept away the barrier that stands between man and God, and made it possible for people like you and me to come back, the realization of our need, an acknowledgement of our sinnership, and putting our trust in that way that he has made, find an access into the presence of the Almighty. The Lord Jesus Christ died that we might be brought back to God. May I say, first of all, that is your fundamental need. That is your vital need. And if you do not know Christ as your personal Savior, there is no possibility of final and permanent satisfaction. Nor is there any possibility of real life. But Christ died for people like you and me. He did all that was necessary to reconcile man to God. That sacrifice is efficacious for all who come to him. It has no value for me unless I personally come. It's a piece of God, so far as I'm concerned, unless I'm prepared to say quite simply, I am a sinner. I cannot help myself. I cannot improve myself. Thou, O Christ, didst die for sinners. Thou didst die for me. I put my trust in thy word. I take thee as my Savior and my Lord. Unless I am prepared to take that step, Calvary is, I repeat, simply a piece of theological dogma without the slightest value to you personally. But the Lord Jesus Christ died, and possibly he's waiting for your response. He's waiting up to today, just in order that others too might be brought to a knowledge of him. And he waits for you. But in Jesus Christ, there is not only forgiveness of sins, there's not merely a psychological release from a sense of guilt. There is life. Abundant life. There is a satisfaction that nothing whatsoever in this world can possibly give. May I repeat it? He saves. He keeps. And he satisfies too. And tonight, he stands before you at Bisieux. Come. You come? We were on holiday in Norfolk many years ago now. We had over a crowd of young folk. Some of us had raised to go out fishing one afternoon with a couple of fishermen in the town. We were on the beach in the morning playing games and thoroughly enjoying ourselves. And presently we heard the sound of a maroon. I saw the lifeboat launch. It sped right out to the distant horizon. On the bend, presently, there came another boat. From the third direction, a third. They all converged upon one spot. They seemed to be there a dreadfully long time. But eventually, one withdrew. And then the second. And ultimately, our own lifeboat turned and came back to shore. We naturally went down to see what had happened. The skipper said nothing. On our pressing him, he lifted a tarpaulin. There in the boat were the bodies of two men, two fishermen with whom we'd been going out that afternoon. At the lunch table, we made a small collection for the widows of those two men. Another fellow and I went round to the cottages to pass on the gift. We went into one. There was a woman, bowed with sorrow. The tears were streaming down her cheeks. But despite her grief, a light shone through her tears. For she said, "I'll see him again." Her man had gone, and one day, I'll meet him again. He knew Christ as his Savior. We went next door to her daughter-in-law's. There too was a woman, bowed down with sorrow. The tears were flowing freely. As far as she understood, her man had gone, and gone forever. I told the story that night at the dinner table. I said one was saved, and the other lost. A boy was sitting there. He went to bed shortly after. I've heard him tell the story since, on more than one occasion. He thought over the incidents of the day, and particularly over that dire incident. Recall the words that have been said at the dinner table. One was saved, and the other lost. Like a refrain, there seemed to run in his mind, saved, lost, saved, lost. Until suddenly, awakening dawned. I'm lost. And in his own words, he just got out of bed and asked Jesus to save him. That's all there was to do. He was lost. He asked Jesus to save him. That's all you have to do. If you are lost, and if life is empty, the Lord Jesus Christ is waiting for you. You come. You come. Shall we pray? Oh God, our Father, we're so conscious that human words may intervene to obstruct thy purpose, take away from our thoughts all that was purely human. Grant that thy word may live and bear fruit in our lives. And if there be someone here who needs thee in that special way, O God, speak to that one, we pray, and grant that life and salvation may be the experience of that soul this evening. We pray that no one may go away refusing or even deferring a decision. But with the realization of the shortness of the time, we pray that there may be turning to Thee and a trust in the work of our Lord Jesus. And for those of us who are Christians, we also realize the emptiness of life. Though, Lord, we do thank Thee that in Thyself there is complete satisfaction. When the world falls and there's no alternative, we realize that there is one in Thyself, and Thou dost supply those living springs which bubble up into everlasting life. Help us, therefore, to turn to Thyself with a fresh appreciation of Thy glory and wonder, of all that Thou dost offer, and put our trust, too, in Thee. Dismiss us with Thy blessing. Grant that Thy grace, mercy, and peace may still be the portion of Thy people until the morning break we see our beloved Lord face to face. Amen.